All right. And so we're going to get right to it. We're going to begin by reading the first three verses of Titus chapter 1. I will tell you, actually, before we do that, we'll read the three verses. Then we'll go back to it. We're going to give you some introduction. Tonight's the introduction. And so we do a little bit of background usually when we begin a study through an epistle or the book. You know, the only Old Testament book I've taught through, if my memory serves me, is the book of Genesis. I thought that was a good one to go through, all 50 chapters. You know, it took a while. And we've also taught through all of Revelation. And so from Genesis to Revelation, and many in between, but not all, we've taught a number of things. And so we're going to give a little bit of background concerning this, just to set the stage a little bit. There are some similarities between Titus and the epistles to Timothy, but that's all right, because there's always more to share in any given thing. But let's begin by reading verses 1 through 3, and then we'll give some background. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now, we're only going to get through the first two verses, but I thought it was good to read that entire. That's basically the salutation, and then verse 4 would be the salutation as well. But let's begin by going to our notes. We're going to read the introduction here. Today, we begin a new study through the letter Paul writes to Titus. It's commonly believed that this letter was written after 1 Timothy and before 2 Timothy. So it's commonly understood it was written in between these two epistles. We're going to find that during this writing of Titus, or to Titus, Paul is not in prison. And most of you probably remember that when he wrote 2 Timothy, he was in prison, right? And so when he wrote Titus, he was not in prison. It's understood to be that way. And so going on with this, it says, it's commonly believed that this letter was written after 1 Timothy and before 2 Timothy. It is one of what are called the pastoral epistles, which includes both letters to Timothy. The reason they are called this is summed up in the following excerpt. And I gave this excerpt to you when we began studying the Timothy epistles as well, but it bears repetition. It says this, first, all three letters show pastoral concern for their recipients, Timothy and Titus. Second, all three deal with pastoral matters involving the care of souls and the orderly conduct of God's people in the church, as well as in the world. And then we'll read further in this introduction. Unlike the letters to the Thessalonians, which were some of the earliest letters of Paul, all three of these letters are believed to have been written near the end of Paul's life. This epistle was probably written around AD 65, which would be approximately, 32 years after Jesus was crucified and rose again from the dead. So it was only 32 years after that, roughly. And so there are people alive then that remember, no doubt, that Jesus walked on the earth. They remembered his ministry, all of that kind of thing. Not necessarily those on the island of Crete, though there may have been, but at least there were still people that would have eventually received this epistle that were alive when Paul wrote this epistle to Titus, because as all the epistles, this was not just intended for Titus, even though it was primarily to go to him, but it was also to be circulated, just like all the others, as obviously even this, 2,000 plus years afterwards, it's still been circulated to us as well, right? And so there's, again, that aspect. And so as we go on, who is Titus? There's not a lot known about Titus. He is mentioned quite a few times in the Bible, in the New Testament, but there's not a lot known about him as much as there was known, for example, about Timothy. And Titus, of course, was, though it seems, a very close companion of the Apostle Paul, probably not as close as Timothy was, but nevertheless a very important part of Paul's team and leaders that he had risen up, that he had raised up, I should say. And so let's read some of the things here about who is Titus. First of all, letter A. Titus was one of Paul's most trusted co-workers for the Lord. This is shown in the fact that Paul sent him into some troublesome situations like Corinth and Crete. We're going to talk about Crete because when Paul wrote this epistle to Titus, he was on the island of Crete. And we're going to talk about, I'm even going to show you a map to show you where Crete still is today so you can get a better idea geography-wise and whatever. Because you know what? This is not some thing that, you know, some kind of story alone. It still applies to real life, real people, and a real place, right? And so Crete is a very important island even today, and was, of course, that and part of the Greek culture, if you will. All right, part of the Greek culture. Now, as we go on with this letter B, Titus. He was a Gentile, which means a non-Jew, who came to faith in Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Unlike Timothy, Paul refused to circumcise him, and we see that in Galatians 2, 1 through 5. And so, you know, if you remember when we were talking about or teaching through the epistles to Timothy, those of you that were with us, you know that there was a time Timothy was half Gentile and half Jew, right? His mother was Jewish. His father was non-Jewish. And it seems that, you know, he kind of had a mixed religious experience, if you will, all right, growing up, because his father was Greek. He had not been circumcised like a typical Jewish boy would have been. But yet his mother raised him up with the scriptures. We discovered that, especially, well, in both epistles, we discovered that he had been taught the scriptures from the time he was a child, right? And so that would have been the Old Testament scriptures that Timothy had been taught. He'd been discipled by his mother Eunice, and his grandmother Lois, right? Thank God for mothers and grandmothers, right? I shared some of that last Sunday. And so Timothy was really grounded well in the Old Testament scriptures, which no doubt set the stage for him to be open to hearing the preaching of the gospel, especially by Paul, as was Titus to some extent, but especially by Paul, who would teach Timothy or preach from the Old Testament and show that Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament predicted, right? And so Timothy was half Greek and half Gentile. Titus, however, was a complete Gentile, probably raised as a pagan, probably raised with, if you will, Greek mythology. There is evidence, of course, that Crete, being of Greek culture, you know, they really, in fact, in a great way, they had this idea that Zeus, the god Zeus, was a part of the Cretan culture. They had the idea, as I recall, that Zeus lived there in Crete. Of all places, Zeus chose Crete to live in. And so they really put a high amount of value on their god Zeus, okay? And so that probably, I would assume, was a lot of the teaching that Titus had gotten as a boy being raised in that pagan culture. But it seems that most scholars that I read after anyway believe that somehow, some way, Titus probably got saved when Paul went to Antioch and he preached the gospel there, even though there's no certainty of that. But we do know, and we're going to see eventually in this epistle, that he got saved as a result of Paul's ministry. At least it's presumed to be that, because he calls him something to the effect of son in the faith. And usually, you know, he referred to Timothy in a similar way. A son in the faith meant, in most minds, when Paul said it, that it was one who he had won to Christ, okay? And so that's the case with Timothy as well, or with Titus as well. And Galatians 2, 1 through 5, you remember the background of Galatians? Galatians, you know, Galatia, of course, was a province, right? Much like, let's say, the state of New York or the province of Quebec or Ontario, right? So Galatia was not a city. It was a province with many cities. We've talked about this before. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe were three of the prominent cities in the province of Galatia that also had churches in them. And so that epistle to the Galatians was dealing with the idea that these Judaizers had come in and tried to propagate a legalistic mindset, try to impose Jewish law to mix with the grace of God, the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They tried to mix it. And so the Apostle Paul, in the epistle to the Galatians, was correcting. That's a major part of what he was correcting to the Galatian churches, all right? That you cannot mix the law and grace, that the law was given to be a schoolmaster to lead us to faith. But once faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster, is some of the analogy that he gives in that and what have you. And so when he's giving correction to the Galatians, you can see how it wouldn't have been appropriate for him, if he's trying to prove his point that you don't mix the law with grace, he certainly wouldn't have said to Titus, a Gentile, you need to be circumcised. Does that make sense to you? Right? And so he did not do that. Like he did with Timothy in another environment, in another situation, when he's ministering to Jews, knowing that Timothy was half Jewish, he did circumcise Timothy in order to maybe open the hearts of those Jewish people that he was preaching to, right? Because Paul's motive was always winning people to Christ, right? Winning people to Christ. And so going on with this then, in letter C. It says, Paul mentions Titus often in his letters. I gave several scriptures concerning that. We're not going to take time to get into that. There's nowhere where it says, for example, in the book of Acts, we know that there's recorded three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Most of you are probably aware of that. Three different missionary journeys. There's nothing that says that Titus was on any of those teams, on the missionary journeys, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't. All right, just because he wasn't mentioned like some of the others were. And then going on with the next part of this, letter D, he accompanied Paul and Barnabas, though, at the Jerusalem Council that is recorded in Acts 15. And the way we know that is we're gleaning that from Galatians 2 and verses 1 through 5, where it implies that that Titus was there. All right, and so if you know anything about the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, that was a major turning point for the early church. They gathered together with elders of Jerusalem because it was all over this issue. Should we demand that the Gentiles be circumcised? Should we demand that they keep the law and all of that? And so obviously, as I just mentioned, Titus was a part of that group with Paul and Barnabas that went in order to make some decisions. And obviously they decided, you know what, the Gentile believers are not required to keep the law. In fact, we know that even Jewish believers are not required to keep the law because we're under a new law, aren't we? And that new law is the new commandment, and that commandment is the love of God, right? And so in Romans chapter 13, we know the Apostle Paul goes into that in quite a bit of length, and he talks about that the law, or that love is the fulfillment of the law, the moral law. The moral law that says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, etc. He says that the love is the fulfillment of the law, telling us that when you walk in the divine love of God, that you and I know has been poured into our hearts, according to Romans 5:5, by the Spirit of God, when we walk in that divine love, and to the degree that we do, we automatically keep God's moral law, don't we, right? And so it's not an outward trying to strive to keep a law anymore. It's an inward empowerment to live for God. We can't live for God in our own power or our own strength. We can only live for God by tapping in to the power of God that He's placed in us with that came with the new life that He's given us, right? That eternal life that He's given us. Amen? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
All right. And so, you know, I go off on these things. I can get preaching just on bullet D, or whatever you call it. All right, we could get preaching on that. But anyway, let's go to letter E. Now, Dr. Robert Utley makes an interesting point on that. I'm just going to put on the specs. I can read it, but I can read it better this way. It is very surprising, the quote there about the middle of page one, it is very surprising that Luke does not mention him, that's Titus in Acts. Some commentaries theorize that, one, he may have been a relative of Luke, possibly a brother, and to include his name would have been seen as an act of cultural impropriety. I'll pause there just for a moment. You know, Luke doesn't mention himself either by name, but we know that Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, right? And so in that cultural atmosphere, it wouldn't have been appropriate if indeed Titus was his brother. We don't know, but we do know that Luke was a Gentile too, don't we? All right, we know that he also was a Gentile, so maybe that's why. It does seem strange. I agree with Dr. Utley there. It does seem strange because Titus was used mightily, and you saw all the references where Titus is mentioned by name in the Scripture, in the New Testament, but not once in Titus, but in Acts, rather. But yet we know that he was a big part of Paul's ministry and a big part of what Paul was doing in that, right, as a team member to some extent. But in any case, it goes on. And it says this, or number two there in that quote, Titus is Luke's major source of information about Paul's life and ministry, and therefore, like Luke, would not be named. And so that's a possibility as well. We don't know why he didn't name him, but we know that Titus was a very important part of what Paul was doing, and he used Titus in a great way, in a mighty way. God used him as Paul was a mentor to Titus as well. Now, just to also remind you of something up on the screen, you'll see, I mentioned this before, how there's different kinds of apostles, right? And, you see, notice now down where I've circled it, Titus is referred to as an apostle as well in the Scriptures, all right? And so just so you know then that he was also a sent one. We're going to be talking about that, and we talked about it before in other sessions. But in 2 Corinthians 8:23, if you look at it, and you don't have to look at it now, for example, in my Bible, the New King James Version, and I'm assuming also in the King James Version, it translates this word messengers, okay? And that word messengers is the Greek word for apostle. And so it could have been translated as apostle. apostle, and every scholar I read after applies it to Titus in that context, all right? And I think that it's understandable that Titus, just by reason of what we know about his ministry, he was definitely a sent one. The apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, sent him to this island of Crete. And so, again, he was considered as one of the apostles in the New Testament. As you see there, that's under the group of post-resurrection apostles, right? And so remember, just for the sake of those that may not know, too, the original 12 were called apostles, right? And then, you know, of course, Judas Iscariot, you know, he went away. And I believe that Matthias in the book of Acts replaced him. That's, you know, people debate that, but it doesn't matter. And then the group of post-resurrection apostles, Barnabas was after the resurrection. Andronicus and Junius, which is Junia, which might have been a woman apostle, which a lot of people get upset. But Junia is a female or in the feminine mode, and so she might have been a female apostle. I know that that's controversial in some circles or whatever, but you know, when God calls and anoints, you know, in Christ there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew or Greek, there's neither bond nor free, right? And so, you know what, God can use women in those ways. Apollos, James, the Lord's brother, Silvanus, and Timothy, as we've already mentioned, Titus, Epaphroditus, and of course the Apostle Paul was after the resurrection as well. And then, remember, Ephesians 4:11 says that there's going to be a measure of the gift of apostleship throughout the entire church age, right? Until Jesus comes again. Now, there's no more writing apostles in terms of, there's no more scripture being written, right? All right. However, there's still those that are sent ones. As I mentioned to you before, you know, the word missionary is not found in the New Testament, but yet many who are missionaries could be, if it was more scripturally defined, could be called an apostle. All right. They're going into lands, perhaps, to establish works, to establish churches, to establish ministries in other nations, for example. They could be called more biblically as apostles because, again, as I said, missionary, that term is not really found in the Bible at all, really. Right. Does that make sense to you? All right. And so anyway, let's go back now to our notes. And we come now to the purpose of the letter. Are you doing okay? Everybody getting some out of this so far? All right, so we come to the purpose of the letter. And this is a quote from Gary Leggett in the Complete Biblical Library. He wrote this: "The purpose of the letter is to offer guidance for organizing the church and for answering ethical questions. In addition, it serves to exhort Timothy to come to Paul in Nicopolis as soon as possible." That's going to be in chapter 3 near the end, verse 13. "And to ensure that Zenas and Apollos have what they need for their journey," also in verse 13. And so, basically, a lot of this epistle has to do with exhorting the believers to good works. It has to do with placing elders. One thing that Titus was assigned to do was to raise up elders in the church in Crete. And so, you know, that is going to be part of what we're talking about, because he's going to talk about some qualifications for elders and what have you. And so that's part of the reason why he was sent there. Now, if we look at some other things concerning this, I've got some other things about this. Notice up on the screen, Paul and Titus apparently visited Crete at some point and planted churches there. We don't know exactly when, though. Titus 1:5 indicates that Paul left Titus in Crete to establish order in the churches and appoint elders. This mission to Crete likely occurred around AD 64 or 65. Now it goes on. Paul portrays Titus's assignment as difficult because of the general brutishness of the Cretans. All right, example Titus 1:12. I just paused there for a moment. The people of Crete were thought of, I mean, they were not well thought of throughout the world of that day. I mean, they were considered to be liars, as you see here. They were brutish. They were people that were barbarians in many people's eyes and what have you. And so they were a tough lot. And so that's one reason why we have this idea that Titus also was a pretty tough guy. You understand, all right? That Titus, some call him, Paul's troubleshooter. He sent Titus into places that were troublesome, with troublesome people, because Titus could handle them. You know, everybody's anointed a little bit differently. Isn't that right? And, you know, you think of Timothy. One of the problems Timothy had, as we know from 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, God, through Paul, said to Timothy, "God's not giving you, Timothy, the spirit of fear, but you've got the spirit of power, spirit of love, and a sound mind." And so Timothy struggled apparently with some anxiety, perhaps, some fear, whatever. But there's no indication Titus had any problem with that. Titus was bold, he's strong. And so we see two different personalities. But again, you know, God uses people wherever they're at as much as they'll allow God to use them. Isn't that right?
Right.
Amen. And so as we read on in this, notice it says, beyond this, the letter of Titus yields little information about the churches of Crete. However, the letter seems to reflect certain Jewish controversies, indicating that the believers included both Jews and Gentiles. And it gives references there. According to tradition, ruins of a 6th century church in the city of Gortyn marked the site of the martyrdom of Titus. And so again, we don't know for sure what happened to Titus, but tradition says that he might have been martyred there in Crete as well, all right? And so that's what tradition says. We don't know for sure. And then going on, it is likely that there were churches on Crete before the arrival of Paul and Titus. One possibility is that Jewish pilgrims from Crete who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost took the gospel message home with them, Acts 2:11. If you went to Acts 2:11, you'd see that Cretans are mentioned there. On the day of Pentecost, Jewish pilgrims, as it said there, going to the Feast of Pentecost, and having done that, they experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit, you know, salvation, filling of the Holy Spirit, and the idea is that possibly they took the gospel message home with them, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised myself. And then going on, placing the origin of Cretan churches in the early AD 30s. Philo of Alexandria, a Jew writing shortly after this, claims that Cyprus and Crete had many Jewish communities during this period. And so, you know, again, there is something powerful when people get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, amen? I mean, they acquire a boldness, a courage, like they never had before. You see that in the life of, like, Peter, for example. When he got filled with the Holy Spirit after denying the Lord 3 times, right? I mean, God changed him, didn't he? Obviously, he was not a perfect man, and none of us are, but yet God gave him a boldness that he did not have before, because on that very day of Pentecost, that first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, on that very day, when people questioned what was going on after the Holy Spirit fell upon them, Peter's the one that stood up and preached boldly, didn't he, right? And in the midst of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been, beaten and mocked and crucified and all of that, Peter stood up with a new boldness after being filled with the Holy Spirit, amen? And boy, that sets the stage for this Sunday. Did you know this Sunday is Pentecost Sunday? And we're going to have a good time, amen? Amen. All right, so in any case, going on with this, you'll notice where Crete is. Crete is right there. That island, it's a large island. And just to give you a little bit of perspective, in case you can't see that too well, that's Israel. The yellow circle is Israel. Crete is over there, that island, all right? You can see, Arab Republic of Egypt, Libya, Iraq, Syria, Turkey, and all of that. And so, again, just to give you a geographical idea as to where Crete was and where it still is today. All right. And so a real place with real people, with real history of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Let's go on now as we read back into our notes here a little bit. Are you doing okay? And so going on with this, Crete is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea, approximately 100 miles southeast of the Greek mainland, marks the southern border of the Asian Sea. Crete is mentioned in the account of Paul's journey to Rome in Acts 27 and as the location for the ministry of Titus, as we've already been seeing with this. Now, as we go on with just a little bit of this, now notice again up on the screen, because again, I didn't have time to put it all on paper. Notice now, this is from Warren Wiersbe. He wrote this, Titus had his share of problems. The church needed qualified leaders, and the various groups in the churches needed shepherding. One group of false teachers was trying to mix Jewish law with the gospel of grace. We talked about that problem. A lot of places it happened, right? And then going on with that, by nature, the people of Crete were not easy to work with, and Titus needed extraordinary patience and love. It would have been easy for Titus to have, quote, heard God's call to go elsewhere. You know, it's like a preacher saying, man, I really feel called to Hawaii. But it says, but he stuck it out and finished his work. And there is, that's for another time. All right. So again, just pointing out the fact that it was a tough place, a lot of work to be done. But Titus was anointed by God to do it. And so he accomplished some great things there as well. All right. So we see the basic outline. I just give that to you, the salutation, which we'll cover a little bit of that tonight. And then the qualifications, church leaders, false teachers. That was always a problem, wasn't it? False teachers going around, and in some cases seemingly following the Apostle Paul wherever he went, the Judaizers especially, which were ones primarily that tried to mix the law with grace. And then regulations for Christian behavior, the theological basis for Christian living, the closing admonitions, and then conclusion. So we come to page 2. Everybody say page 2.
Page 2.
All right. And so here we start off with an exposition, Roman numeral number 6, an exposition of chapter 1. You're doing okay?
Yeah.
I hope I'm not boring you. I know sometimes the introductions might bore people, but you know, it helps us. Helps us to see the setting a little bit, right?
Yeah.
So that maybe we can appreciate more. Because, you know, some of you have heard me say this before, but it bears repetition in this context. You know, there's a lot of gaps that need to be filled in order to understand Scripture the best, right? And so, you know, most of us understand there's a language gap, right? Because they spoke ancient Greek, all right, primarily, and the New Testament is written in ancient Greek, which is Koine Greek or common Greek of that day. And so there's the language gap that we try to fill the best we can. And then there's cultural gaps, right? There's gaps that we have to try to fill to understand the culture, because in order to understand what's written many times, you have to understand a little bit of that cultural background. Thank God there's tools, there's books in order to help us to get an idea about the culture, as we've shared a few things about the culture, right, tonight. There is a historical gap that has to be filled, et cetera. And so geographical sometimes is important in order to understand what's being said and how things are to be understood. Is everybody good with that? All right. And so now we come to exposition of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're just going to read it from our notes here as well. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now we come to number 1, Paul, a bondservant of God. The Greek word for bondservant, we've seen it before, is doulos. Doulos, which literally means slave. A slavery undertaken voluntarily out of love. That's an important point here with doulos. A slavery undertaken voluntarily out of love. Now, Kenneth Weiss, a Greek scholar from days gone by, he said this or writes, one who was bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them. One who served his master to the disregard of his own interests. One whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. Now, think about that in the context of what Paul's talking about. He calls himself a bondservant of God. Usually, that's the only time it's used in that way. It's the only time he said bondservant of God. Other places, like in Romans, for example, Romans and I think Philippians, he says a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Here he says a bondservant of God. Some suggest maybe that's because, again, the Christians, you know, they had their idea who God was, and so he wanted to make sure they knew he was talking about the God, the only God, that he was a bondservant of. And notice in the context of this definition, one who serves the master at the disregard of his own interests. I think the Apostle Paul fits that, don't you? I mean, the things that he went through, the persecution he endured, the ridicule, the mockery, the beatings, the putting into prison, all these things. I mean, he set aside his own interests. He was a man at one time of great prestige, wasn't he? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had high prestige and probably a great income and all that kind of thing. And he laid it all down. And why did he lay it all down? Because he understood what he wrote himself in 1 Corinthians 6:20, that you have been bought with a price and you are not your own. Isn't that right? And you and I also, we've been bought with a price. And that price is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He's bought us. He's paid for us. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. And so in that regard, you and I are bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is, if we're not bond servants of Christ, we're going to be bound by another one. Isn't that right? And that other one is Satan himself. Whether people realize it or not, if they're not bound to Christ, they're bound to someone else, aren't they? All right. And we know that, for example, Colossians 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said to the Colossians, and it applies to you and me, again, they're written to us as well, those epistles. And he said that you have been delivered from the powers of darkness, and we've been translated in the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so he tells in that, he basically saying that they once were bound to the powers of darkness, right? I mean, if they're now delivered from the powers of darkness, it must be they were bound by the powers of darkness. But now in Christ, we become bound to Christ and delivered from Satan. Isn't that right?
Right?
Amen. And so that's a powerful thing. That's a powerful thing. The fact is that if we're not bound to Jesus, we're bound to someone else, right?
Amen.
We're bound to someone else. And so going on with this, and number 2 then, and an apostle. So he says, I'm a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means one who is sent forth to represent another. We understand apostle pretty much. Bob Utley adds this idea. This is literally sent one, which had the implication within rabbinical Judaism of one delegated with official authority. It is similar to our concept of ambassador. And so Paul makes sure that that Titus is reminded, and any others that would read this later, especially the church in Crete, that Paul was an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Amen. I represent Jesus is what he's saying when he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one by him. And of course, you know, I think it was Galatians actually that he said, I wasn't sent by men. I wasn't sent by a man. I was sent by Jesus Christ. Amen. And so praise God, he had that assurance, because if we're sent by men, how many of you know it better not be a denomination that sends you, right? It better not be an affiliation that sends you other than being affiliated with Jesus. Amen. All right, so we come to the next part, number three. According to the faith of God's elect. This particular translation is somewhat difficult to understand, and a lot of scholars find it difficult. The New English Translation, which is also abbreviated NET, which is a great translation. Some really good scholars were involved with the NET, and so I put pretty good stock in that. And so the NET renders it to further the faith of God's chosen ones. This is consistent with other translations, such as the Amplified Bible, which is kind of a translation, but more of a paraphrase maybe. But others say the same thing, like I think the NIV, which reads, to stimulate and promote the faith of God's chosen ones. To stimulate and to promote the faith of God's chosen ones. So Paul considered the reason for his service and apostleship was to further stimulate and promote the faith of God's people. Well, that's a great calling, isn't it, right? And so he said, I am a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, so that I might further people's faith. And the idea could also include, in fact, it would include, you know, different people say different things. It probably is twofold, that he was there as a bondservant and an apostle to further those that had already exercised faith in Christ, but obviously also to bring those that didn't know Christ into the faith, right? Into the faith as well. We know that was a major part of Paul's ministry, right? To bring them, and especially, remember Paul, in another place, it makes it very clear, I don't have the reference in my mind, it makes it very clear that primarily Paul was called to the non-Jews, wasn't he? Yeah. Peter was called mainly to the Jews. Paul was called mainly to the non-Jews. And so Crete is a great example of that as well, right? As I've said to you before, if I was God, I would have sent Paul to the Jews mostly. Because Paul knew the Old Testament like nobody else, really. I mean, you know, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which means they had to memorize the first five books of the Bible. Can you imagine? I challenge you, memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all right? They had to memorize the Pentateuch, which it's called, the five books, first five books of the Bible. I mean, these guys were scholars, but yet Paul, how many of you know God does things different than we would, amen? I mean, you know what? I mean, sending Peter, a fisherman. But God anoints him. That way, what happens? God gets all the glory. No man can take any glory, right? Amen. And so going on with this now, notice now we come to the phrase God's elect. Are you still with me in that same part? God's elect has been erroneously understood as meaning God chooses some to be saved and others not to be. And we know, I've taught on that many, many times. This is contrary to many scriptures in the Bible, such as 2 Peter 3:9, which says he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth, and many other scriptures. On the contrary, God's elect refers to all who have been united to Jesus Christ, who is called the elect one in Matthew 12:18, by faith. In other words, if you're in Christ, then you are in the elect, because you are in Christ who is the elect, right? Does that make sense to you? And so it's not like, as I've often said, and I don't want to get on this, you know, this soapbox that I get on about Calvinism, but Calvinists in general, you know, they believe, you know, God chooses who's saved and who's not saved, predetermined, you know, determinism, all that kind of thing. So, you know, some would differ on this one, but logically speaking, if they believe some are determined by God to be saved, then that means the others are determined by God to go to hell. I don't know about you, but that to me is so contrary to the nature of God that I see in Scripture. It's just not funny at all. It's false doctrine. All right, it is false doctrine. So the idea of the elect are all those who are born again, because when we accept Christ, we are placed into Christ, as the Scripture says. We're united to Christ, and so he is the elect, and we're united together with him. Amen? Does that make sense to you? And so he goes on with this now. Notice now, we come to number four, and it reads this way, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So putting that all together again, remember, he says, I'm a bondservant, I'm an apostle, to further the faith of the elect, right? And then also, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. The word acknowledgement means it's not that good of a translation. It means precise and correct knowledge used in the New Testament of the knowledge of things ethical and divine. So in our case, in this context, it's talking about knowledge of the divine. Knowledge of the divine, right? And so going on with that, notice in this, Paul is also stating that his ministry was to further or promote the correct or accurate knowledge of the truth, which, quote, accords with godliness. And so in addition to what we've already said, in order to promote, stimulate their faith, also in order to help them to come into more and more knowledge of the truth, right? That was what he was there for, and that was with this epistle as well, more knowledge of the truth. And you understand, as I was meditating on this as well, as we read on, first of all, regarding this, Dr. Utley writes, are you following me? Even when I pause from the notes, okay. And so regarding this, Dr. Utley writes this, this was in contrast to the false teachers whose emphasis was on a secret knowledge which was unrelated to a holy life. I'm going to pause there as well. In that day, some of you know this probably, we've studied this to a certain extent, there was a form of Gnosticism. Most scholars will tell you that Gnosticism didn't come till the second century or so, but there was like a pre-Gnosticism, where many of the ideas of Gnosticism were existed even during Paul's time, during this particular time as well. The idea was all matter is evil. Only that which is spiritual is good. And there was a lot of variation even in some of this idea, these ideas that were, if we'll call it pre-Gnosticism. And so, the idea in some cases was that, it doesn't matter because matter or physical things, they don't matter, only spiritual things. So some had the mindset that it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can sin all you want with your body. You can be lascivious with your body because the body doesn't matter. It's all about the spirit. You follow what I'm trying to say? Some would take it that extreme. Others would have a different idea, almost opposite, that everything in the body had to be, aesthetic. It had to appear pious and all of that kind of thing. So they kind of go two different directions with that. But of course, in this context, because of the fact that he says the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, that contrast implies at least that the false teachers were not promoting a godliness in their knowledge, secret knowledge, but they were promoting an ungodliness or lasciviousness. Are you following my thinking in this, right? And so that was probably the case because, as you know, in that culture, the Cretans, and the other's understanding is, Greek mythology. If you read any of that, and I haven't read a lot of it because I have too much, I have enough time to study truth. I don't have a lot of time to study mythology, you understand, right? But that those Grecian gods, a lot of them were really immoral. I mean, there was sex everywhere, all this kind of stuff. Zeus was something else, and all that kind of thing. And so I'm sure there was probably not only the mixture of the law with grace, but there was some mixture of pagan stuff with grace as well, right? You follow what I'm saying? Yeah. And so it's understood by some, anyway, that the idea that he tries to convey to them is the precise and the correct knowledge has to be according to or in line with agreement with godliness, right? Amen. With godliness. And so going on, after that quote from Utley, it says, as the believer increases in his knowledge of God, getting to know God more intimately, the more he is empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a godly life. So the more we get to know him, the more we become like him, right? And then notice this, growing in his knowledge of God was an ongoing goal of Paul. Philippians 3, 8 through 10, I love the passage, and the Amplified is really good, but it talks about that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. Paul being an apostle and still the idea in the Amplified brings this out, that I may progressively and more intimately get to know him and the power of his resurrection. So Paul not only shared this with others, he lived it out. He had a desire to grow more and more, to know Jesus more and more all the time, and that ought to be our desire. Of course, you are Thursday night people. Thursday night people have that desire, all right? All right, Thursday night people are on a different level, right? But that needs to be something that we always have, right? That we always have that desire. And then, I thought of this, 2 Peter 3:18, as it goes on, I mentioned Peter exhorted the believers to, quote, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that should be our desire. And I know it is, again, because you're here tonight, right? I mean, you're here to learn and to grow and all of that. And I appreciate that because you know what? It forces me to grow, doesn't it? Because it forces me to study these things and all of that, because I'm growing along with you as we study together the Word of God. Does that make sense to you, right? Yeah. And so praise God for that. Now, going on with this now, number five. It says, again, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so in all of this, the word hope means to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. All right, so he's saying, basically, all right, so I'm a bondservant, I'm an apostle in order to further your faith and to further your knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of God, and also with the hope, to the hope, leading to the hope, in the view of the hope, is how some translations say, in the view of the hope, to look forward, notice the definition, to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. In this context, Paul is referring to the future eternal life, which is promised to all believers. I'm going to pause there as well. You know, the truth of the matter is, and Utley's going to say this essentially in the quote I'm going to give you, but the fact is, the moment we accept Christ, we have eternal life within, don't we? Right? And even John's epistle, especially 1 John, talks about, I write these things to you so that you might know that you have eternal life. Not that you might know you're going to have, but that you know. See, there's the already and the not yet part, isn't there? Already we have eternal life, but we're going to have another aspect of that eternal life when Jesus comes again, amen, and we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, or when we go home and be with the Lord, there's another level of that, isn't that right? And so, and also the aspect that we're going to live forever with Him is a part of that aspect of eternal life. But Paul, and notice what Utley says, I thought this was interesting because I never really heard this before that I know of. Dr. Utley makes an interesting point. Quote, eternal life in Paul's writings is always the life of the New Age. Now, when it says New Age, I wish he hadn't used that term. We're not talking about New Age religion, all right? We're talking about the age of the church, okay? The age of the believers. We're not talking about New Age religion wacko stuff, all right? Is it okay to say wacko? That's a theological term. I just want you to know that. No, all right. So anyway. And so he says, eternal life in Paul's writings is always the life of the New Age. Eschatological life. Eschatological means end times, right? Last days type of life. He's talking about the coming of the Lord, right? And then he gives several scriptures. Then in John's writings, it refers to the present reality based on trusting Christ as Savior. And then he gives many scriptures of John's writings and then says both are true. And so that's essentially what I was just saying to you, that there's the eternal life we receive the moment we receive Jesus. You know, we become a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Amen. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Thank God for that eternal life, right? A higher kind of life within us, the life of Christ. Christ lives in us, right? According to the Word. But then there's an eternal life yet to come, isn't there? Yeah. That eschatological, as he says, eschatology is the study of end times, the last days, including the coming of the Lord. And so that's that hope. That's that looking forward to. How many of you are looking forward to it? Amen. I've said this before, but man, I'll tell you, as time goes on, it just resonates in me more and more all the time. The longer I live in this life, the less I feel at home here. Amen. Amen. And the way the world's going, the less and less I feel at home. But aren't you glad we got another home to go to? Isn't that right? Amen. And man, that's going to be something that we can't even imagine. We can't even imagine the glories of heaven and beyond that as well. And then going on with this notice, letter B, lowercase, God who cannot lie. Everybody say, He can't lie. Yeah. So don't ever go around saying, God can do anything. That's not true. God can't do everything. He can't lie. Another scripture says He can't deny Himself. There's some things God can't do, right? And so He cannot lie. It's probably the most important thing He cannot do. Notice God is a God of truth, and it's impossible for Him to lie. And I gave other scriptures for that. Numbers 23:19, most of you probably know it, that God is not a man that He should lie, right? And then, you know, the Hebrews reference there, Hebrews 6:17-18, it talks about how it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. And so when that gets into our soul, into our mind, man, we'll trust God's Word. There's an integrity to God's Word we need to hold on to. Amen? Amen. That if He said so, it's so. Amen? And so, going on with this then, Thomas Constable writes this: God had long since proved himself to be consistently faithful to his promises. The unusual epithet, who cannot lie, and then gives the Greek word that I'm not even going to try to say, free from falsehood, that's what not lying is, cannot lie, free from falsehood, brings out the absolute trustworthiness of the hope just mentioned. It also contrasts God, who is to be the Christian's model, with the characteristic deceitfulness of the Cretans, which undoubtedly marked some of the believers. See, the thing with it is the Cretans, sometimes people would say, oh, you Cretan, that means you're a liar. That it was synonymous with being a liar. And so let's just look at this next thing that Constable said. And he's quoting from another author partially here, but I didn't put all that there. Another author by the name of Peter Towner. He writes, there is an ancient evidence that Cretans considered lying culturally acceptable. Sounds like the United States of America, kind of. And then going on. But a more specific pagan theology may be at the root. Paul's reference to the God who does not lie could well lampoon the character of the Zeus of Cretan tales, who in fact did lie to have sexual relations with a human woman, taking the human form of her husband. This same Zeus was also held to be the epitome of virtue, defined by his possession of the cardinal virtues. What a contradiction. A dimension of his character that will come more into focus later in the letter. And so again, this idea that, you know, how many of you know, this is kind of an understood thing. You become what you worship, or you become like what you worship. And so, you know, even in the negative, you know, the Cretans worshiped Zeus, and he was the primary god to them, and he was a cheating, liar, sexual pervert. And so they were. You understand, right? But the good news is, you and I, we worship the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we worship him in praise and worship, as we worship him, I mean, you know, I think studying God's word is a form of worship.
Amen.
Because we're seeing him worthy. We're expressing the worthiness of his word, right? And worth and worship go together, the same root words. And so, you know, as we do that, we become more and more like him as well, right? And praise God for that. Amen. Amen. And so we got to finish this up. But notice now, as we read the last part of this, letter C at the very bottom, promised these things, that the fact that he's coming again, the fact of eternal life to come, promised before time began. God, who is timeless, created time and had a plan for our eternal life before time began. The Bible also states that Jesus was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. God has always had a plan, hasn't he? Amen. And so finally, just this idea. I remember not too awful long ago, maybe a year or two ago, you know, I mentioned about on Facebook about, you know, timeless God, you know, God created time. And there was a pastor, been a pastor for 30, 40 years. He refuted that. So this is what I gave him. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. And then how about 2 Timothy 1:9? This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And then Jude 1:25 is really only Jude 25. There's only verses there, right? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Plus what we found here in Titus, where it reads about before all time, right? And so you know what? I mentioned those two. I mean, he says, well, I don't know what translation you're using. Well, I'm using New King James. King James said practically every translation says the same thing, right? And so God is timeless.
Amen.
He's not bound by time. He is eternal, always has been, always will be. And so if he's timeless, the timeless one created time. Amen. In any case, that could be another subject altogether, but praise God. That is part one, and it's 8 o'clock on the nose. I just want you to see there. All right. yeah, speaking of time, there you go.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.